Genesis chapter 22. Genesis chapter 22. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father God, I thank you for your word, which is your Son, Jesus Christ, which you've written down in books, Father, and given to us as your oracles. We open them this morning. We ask for eyes to understand, ears to hear, that as we read these letters on a page about your Son, Jesus Christ, we would become more like him. It's in his name we pray. Amen. Genesis chapter 22, 1 through 14. I'm sure you are probably familiar with this account if you've been in church before. Just want to go through this. It says, "Now it came about after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, 'Abraham,' and he said, 'Here I am.'" This is not a test to prove anything to God, for God himself is omniscient and knows all things, including our future. I would point out that as God knows the end from the beginning, this was not for God's sake, this was for Abraham's sake. Verse 2, he said, "Take now your son, your only son." How many sons does Abraham have? There's some debate in this room. Say it loud, those that are confident. Two. Why would it say only son? One son was from a maidservant by Hagar. See, God is speaking words that are meant to move Abraham and us that read them to realize that there's more going on in this story than meets the eye. Take your only son. For God so loved the world that he gave his... He said, "Take now your only son, whom you love." First time we come to this word in the Bible. "The son whom you love, Isaac, can go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I will tell you." History tells us that this Mount Moriah would be renamed in either A, there's debate about this, the place on which the temple was built, or some believe where Jesus actually died, Golgotha. So Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey. Everyone say donkey. Donkey. I wonder where else in Scripture there was a donkey that was used by transportation before sacrifice. He took two of his young men with him and Isaac his son, and he split wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. On the third day, say third day, guys are such a good class. Abraham raised his eyes and saw the place from a distance. Abraham said to his young men, "Stay here with the donkey, and I and the lad will go over there, and we will worship and return to you." Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son. Wood on the back. They took in his hand the fire and the knife, so the two of them walked on together. Isaac spoke to Abraham, his father, and said, "My father!" Imagine Jesus on the cross. "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani?" "My father, my God, why have you forsaken me?" You see the parallel here? "Father!" Abraham said, "Here I am, my son." And he said, "Behold the fire and the wood, Where is the lamb for the burnt offering? You can almost hear Jesus uttering the words. Abraham said, God will provide for himself the lamb for the burnt offering, my son. That's faith. So the two of them walked on together. Then they came to the place of which God had told him, and Abraham built the altar there and arranged the wood and bound his son Isaac and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Let's give Isaac some credit here. It's believed that he was somewhere around the ages of 20 to 25, anywhere from 6 years old to 35, depending on the language. He was old enough to understand that there was no sacrifice. He was old enough to carry the wood. Lad can mean anyone all the way up to about 35 or mid-30s. So many speculate that he was much older than you would first think. And here he is, willingly being bound and laying down as a sacrifice. Willingly. Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son, but the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, Here I am. He said, Do not stretch out your hand against the lad and do nothing to him, for now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. Then Abraham raised his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him a ram caught in the thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered him up for a burnt offering in the place of his son. Abraham called the name of that place Yahweh Jireh, the Lord will provide. As it is said to this day, in the mount of the Lord it will be provided. You see, this is what the whole story of Genesis 22 is about. It's a foreshadowing of the greater sacrifice of God the Father would make of his dearly beloved only son on the cross. I want you to look back at verse 5. This is our verse for this morning. Abraham said to his young men, Stay here with the donkey, and I and the lad will go over there, and we will worship and return to you. This is not the only word we find used in this chapter for the first time, worship. This is also the first time we see the word worship used. Notice carefully the context of the word. Abraham said he was going to Moriah to worship, yet the form of his worship was to offer his son. He and Isaac are going to ascend Mount Moriah, and he's going to make a sacrifice, but Abraham calls it worship. We need to see this intimate connection between worship and sacrifice. The two go hand in hand. See, Abraham knew that the worship of God had to be accompanied by a sacrifice. He planned on it being his son. But by faith, Abraham fully expected Yahweh Jireh. Why is sacrifice important? It's the blood of the sacrifice that removes, in a sense, the transgressions or the barrier of our sins and gives us a way to enter into the holy place. If you were to fast forward and read through Israel in the wilderness, you would find that the great high priest once a year would make a sacrifice and cleanse himself, and he would be allowed one day, one time, to go into the holy place. And if he had not confessed his sin and done the sacrifice properly, he'd be dead. Because God's presence is so pure and holy. And this is the same kind of worship that we are able to have, and yet we have the same requirements to make a sacrifice in order to enter into the holy place. Our worship is no different than Abraham's. It must be accompanied by a sacrifice. And so in this story, I want us to take away that something. Abraham is foreshadowing ultimately what Jesus would do, right? Verse 5, we will worship in return. We will worship in return. See, Jesus' death, I believe, was the most perfect form of worship to the Father. Something some of us may not have ever thought about before. If this is a foreshadowing, let's just back up. If you look to the Old Testament, all through the Old Testament, atoning sacrifice is seen as a form of worship, is it not? Why not with Jesus Christ? The atoning sacrifice of the entire world. Was that not the greatest form of worship? Abraham says, we will worship in return. I believe part of what Jesus is doing in heaven is not only being worshiped, but is giving worship to the Father. What he was doing on that cross was most perfectly worshiping the Father through his life and the decisions he made out of obediently dying on the cross. I want you to think through some things with me. We're going to come back to this foreshadowing and story at the end. How happy do you suppose that Abraham was when God pointed out that a ram was caught in a thicket? Some of you fathers are a little happier, can understand. How relieved, how can you just imagine that feeling when he was stopped by killing his son? And if you could stand here on Sunday mornings, gazing at all that blood-stained wood, and not have that same heart of overflowing with thanks and praise, then I'm sorry, but there has to be something wrong in your perception of God. Abraham spared the sacrifice of his son that he loved. You spared eternal separation and damnation. Let me just say, worship isn't some means of seeking a spiritual high. It's not some pep rally we engage in and get hyped up for another week of battle with the world. It's not about goosebumps or outdoing the last worship event. Those experiences, they can be great. I've had them, I desire them, but that is not the end goal. We don't come together on Sunday morning hoping for goosebumps and artificial emotional experiences. I welcome them if they're authentic and founded in the true nature of God and his glory. See, I think the church often goes to one of these two extremes as they say, well, all emotional experiences are wrong. And what's happened is they're missing out that there's a connection that's happening in our soul, our mind, our emotions, our will, when we get before the presence of God in our spiritual realm. And we try to suppress all of these good things that are happening. And on the other side, we're saying, well, I only want these emotional experiences. There's got to be a balance. On the other hand, it may be that you're one of those who doesn't really like to worship. Maybe you aren't a very demonstrative person, or music really isn't your thing. Oh, well, Curtis, he's just, you know, he's musical. That's great. That's, you know what, I like to eat. That's my form of worship. Anyone? Maybe you think your voice is terrible. Too terrible to sing. It sounds like a coyote in a trash compactor. Some people are self-conscious of it. Shouldn't be. Guess what? You're fearfully and wonderfully made. Make a joyful noise to the Lord. Many people are hindered from a fuller and worship, or richer dimension of worship simply because of fear. They're afraid of what others are going to think if they raise their hands, if they sing out, if they do anything that's out of the norm. If they were to kneel or stand or lay down, they're terrified of being thought of as a bona fide card-carrying Jesus freak. I don't know how many of those are in this room. Yeah, now for the indictment. It seems to me that very few Christians have ever truly worshipped. Charles Stanley once said, take it from a Baptist, this isn't even from me. Charles Stanley once stated that he believed most Christians in most churches had never truly worshipped. You think I'm being mean? You see, I think a lot of us, we go to church, but we don't worship. We sing, but we don't worship. We pray, but we don't worship. We listen to sermons, but we don't worship. See, all of these things are elements to worship, but in and of themselves, they are not worship. See, we Christians often mistake the means of worship for worship itself. Music is simply here to help us get into the right place. We can worship anywhere. Ask Curtis, he'll tell you the same thing. He doesn't even need it up here, in all honesty. How great would it be if we walked into a church and man wasn't the centerpiece? We walked in through the doors and we just busted out in praising God. Why do we have worship leaders? Because of man's lack of faith and spiritual eyes to be able to see that we can worship without man. You're not going to find a worship leader in the Bible, except for in the Old Testament, there were some that were commissioned specifically to sing praise to God. Now we are all commissioned with that. I'm getting really hard on you guys, sorry. I need a cookie. Snickers. What's that commercial? Is it Snickers? Turned into Joseph Prince right before my eyes. A boy's birthday was approaching. He had mentioned to his father that he wouldn't mind a party. But normally this boy was very specific about the things that he was looking for, the kinds of presents that he wanted. So his dad had asked him what he could get him, and expecting a well-planned response like, I'd like a baseball glove. You can find them at Toys R Us underneath the batting helmets. Or I'd like a Parcheesi board. The games are in alphabetical order on aisle one. But this is not the answer that he got. His son's request was a bit different. He said, Dad, I'd like a ball to play with for my birthday. And his dad said, great, what kind of ball? Son responded, well, I don't know, either football or soccer ball. His dad replied, which one would you like more? Well, if you're not going to be home very much and around very much, Dad, I guess a soccer ball, so I can play with the neighborhood kids, but if you're going to be around, maybe a football. His dad responded, well, how about I surprise you? The son thought about that for a moment and said, Dad, I love you. That'd be great. Father went in and shared this little encounter with his wife, and they both agreed that what the son was really seeking was the giver, not the gift. True worship is not interested in the created, it's interested in the creator. See, we can fabricate music. We can fabricate songs, but we cannot force anointing. You see, questions like, did I like the sermon? Did I like the service? Did I like the music? Are the wrong kind of questions to be asking. The right question is, did God like it? Additionally, many Christians make the mistake of limiting their worship to 1 hour each week, or maybe less, maybe 20 minutes. Sunday mornings, right? So when you come to a church service, they often come to be entertained and observe. And all the while, churches are kind of reinforcing this idea by, you know, having this mentality or saying, we want you to sit back, relax, and enjoy the program that we've created and prepared for you. And so if the people feel that they were entertained, they say, oh, that was a really great worship service. The thing is, I believe we've gotten the whole concept of worship backwards. We think that the pastor and the worship leaders are the entertainers and the congregation is the audience. But in true worship, isn't the audience God? Worship is not based on your likes and dislikes. It's not based on your personal preferences or priorities. Recently, there's been this renewal of interest in worship and in praise in the life of church. The modern worship movement is broken out, particularly among young people. You see worship bands that are producing songs almost, you can't even almost keep up with them. A lot of the mainstream worship songs started from youth bands and have expanded, and as they've grown up, they've become kind of church bands and that kind of thing. The problem is, in my opinion, that there's a danger of confusing the worship of God with the worship of worship. What I mean by that is this. There's a threat of turning gifted worship leaders into rock stars. And to me, you know, this idea of worship becoming big business is really quite sickening. I'm just going to rant for a minute. I get a lot of mailings about somebody trying to sell the church something, sell this, that, and the other. And it's quite frustrating to me at times because I question motives. Now, it could be that these people are using their monies and giving it back and using it for good things. But what I fear is happening is that they've realized the church has a lot of money because there's tithers and they're able to milk it, and unfortunately. Let me ask you this. If you wrote a book and you believe that everybody should have that book because this book will change your life because God gave me a revelation and I would like to impart it to you, how much would you charge for that? See, to be blunt, I think the same has happened in some areas of worship. Imagine if the popular band wasn't the attraction, but the anointing of God was. I've done it myself. I'm preaching to myself right now. I have driven hours to go see a certain band. Why? In hopes to experience God? I question and I ask and I pray and I believe the answer is yes. But would I be willing to drive 2.5 hours if there was no speaker or no band name mentioned, just said, House of Worship, meet us Friday night at 8 o'clock? Would you be willing to drive for that? Probably not. Let's flip the script. How much would you be willing to pay to worship God? And I've paid hundreds of dollars to go to a 3-day worship event. Now, I know there's expenses, and I'm not saying it's all wrong, but I'm wondering where our motivation is. Is our motivation to experience God's anointing and the freshness that comes with a certain song? Or is our motivation to hear somebody that we really like sing a song? I digress. Let's climb back out of that valley of truth. Here you are at church. Worship begins. You're not feeling it. No awe of God, no joy, nothing. What do you do? Do you just go through the motions? Do you leave and come back next week? Give next Sunday a try? What do? When you're bored, you're indifferent, you're dead on the inside, when you're downcast, you're barely able to move your mouth to sing, what should we do if you've lost your sense of God's anointing and intimacy with the Lord? When there's nothing but this haunting echo of Him in the distance, some of you struggle to attend this church. Unfortunately, I can't say that's fine. Because it's not that this church is in and of itself is a great thing. But I believe what I seek and what some of us seek here at this church is something that I want all of you to get on board with. is that we would be so convinced of pursuing God's anointing and his manifest presence in the Blacksburg and that the whole New River Valley would be changed by it. That's what gets me, that's what excites me, to see the New River Valley filled with the knowledge of the glory of him. Some of you find little appealing in being at church, but you feel obligated because a family member or a friend pressured you into coming. Question is, can you still glorify God in worship? Perhaps you're in a place of extreme emotional brokenness. Your life is crumbling all around you. Nothing has worked out the way you hoped. All that you've strived to achieve is disintegrating before your eyes, and you're helpless to stem the tide. All that you once valued is vanishing. You feel nothing. Your spirit is dry. It's like a desert, barren. Sometimes you feel a bitterness rising up within you. Can you worship in a way that brings glory and honor to God? Yes. So what should you do? Worship anyway. Choose to worship. Decide to sing. Praise God for his matchless worth and his surpassing beauty. Wait a minute, Eric. That sounds like you're encouraging me to be a hypocrite. I'm confused. I can appreciate that. But what I'm advocating isn't hypocrisy. Because God is glorified for you longing for the joy that can only be found in him, even if you are not yet experiencing it. God is honored by what John Piper calls the spark of anticipated gladness that leads us to praise him even when you don't feel like it. And let's be clear about the meaning of hypocrisy. It's not hypocrisy if you have no desire for God, but you wish you did. Hypocrisy is present when you have no desire for God, but you pretend as if you did in order to impress others with your spirituality. That's what Jesus was condemning in the Pharisees. See, if in your brokenness you know that there is only one who can heal and bind up your wounds, in your spiritual weariness you know there is only one who can bring refreshment and joy, in your adversity he can renew, in your cold-heartedness you know that there is only one who can bring life-giving warmth, there's only one that can restore delight in your spirit, and it is precisely this deep and desperate desire in your spiritual desert that so profoundly honors God. Think of it this way, if God were an oasis. You can honor the oasis in two different ways. One of them would be by dancing and leaping in the oasis and drinking as much of it as you could contain. The other one would be if you're caught out in the wilderness and you're dry and you're barren and you're longing for that oasis. You know that there's refreshing water in it. That's what can also bring glory to God. So in that absence, even before you have the opportunity to enjoy it, I believe God can be magnified. Isn't that what we see in Psalm 42? As a deer pants for the water? So my soul pants for thee, O God. My soul thirsts for God, the living God. What honors the water? The deer bent over drinking from it, or the deer longing for it as he's running? Both. Of course, drinking is the best and most satisfying way to honor the water, but until you get there, continue to thirst for the water. Turn to Psalm chapter 40 this morning if you have your Bibles. Psalm chapter 40. At the beginning of this psalm, David's heart is not full of worshipful feelings. He's expressing some very deep things, and quite the contrary, he's feeling like he's in a pit of destruction. He's stuck in miry clay. This is verse 2. And then God lifted him up from that pit of destruction, set his feet upon a rock, and put a song of praise in his mouth. That's the end of 2 and 3. What happened between these feelings that he's expressing, he's writing about later, and what's happened in verse 3? Look at verse 1. I waited patiently for the Lord, and he inclined to me and heard my cry. What's this look like practically speaking? Get out of your barren seat. Get out of your woeful misery. Go lay down in the back of the room and worship God. Come up to the altar, get on your knees, and worship God. Well, what if everyone thinks I'm barren and woeful? See what we do? We make it about everyone else or ourselves and not about God, don't we? And why is it so bad for us to be seen seeking God? What? I'll leave that one there. I got nothing. What does it mean to wait for the Lord? We could think that it means passively hoping that God will change us. Well, I'm just gonna go sit in the back. I'm gonna pull up a nice cushion and sit there, and hopefully God comes. Just waiting for the trumpet blast from heaven. You know what this word means in the Hebrew? Doesn't mean passively waiting. It means eagerly seeking. Young's literal translation says diligently expected. I diligently expected the Lord, and he inclined to me and heard my cry. That flips the idea of patiently waiting. It means taking steps that God has promised to use to help us while entrusting him and expecting him to work. Yosemite Valley, how many have been there? In California? Yes? You guys been through the tunnel? There's apparently some tunnel you come in. Yes, you've been through it? Okay. I have not. I was looking at pictures of it. This is, give you an idea of it. Okay? Supposedly, engineers specifically had picked out a spot where through the mountain they wanted to dig. And they wanted this to just be an amazing factor once you get through the other side of the tunnel. And what you see here is El Capitan, Half Dome, and Cathedral Rock. There's beautiful mountains. There's a waterfall if you look in the dead middle there beyond the cars. What? Is that Angel Falls? Okay. Right at the tunnel, there's this parking area where everyone can get out of their cars and guess, and they pull off to the side of the road and they go, ooh, ah, right? Now imagine if you drive through this tunnel and you're greeted with a thick cloud of fog. There's no awesome view, just thick, gray, soupy fog. This is what happens to us when we're not feeling worship. The beauty of God is right in front of us, but in between where we are and what we perceive as beautiful is blocking that view of unbelief. It's worries and pride and greed and fear. And if we just go through the motions in worship, it's like getting out of the car at the parking area and staring at the fog. But if we get our flesh in obedience with the Spirit and we wait eagerly, diligently, what happens is that fog clears. See, so many just keep on driving. They miss out on the beauty of God that's right in front of them. But if we would diligently wait, it's just a matter of time before the wind of the Spirit starts to blow and the fog starts to break up and we can see the beauty of God revealed in Christ. Psalm chapter 34, if you would turn there. Psalm 34. We could be in Psalms all morning and talk about worship. Yeah, I thought Angel Falls was in Africa, but thank you. I don't want to get emails on when we post this online. Briar Falls? Bridle. Like a horse. Okay.
No, it's a marriage.
Oh. Well, my mind in the... Kentucky Derby! Woo! Go Justice! Had horse on the brain. Kentucky Derby was yesterday.
Oh, okay.
All right, hang with us, Julie. Bridle Falls. Okay, Psalm 34. I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul will make its boast in the Lord. The humble will hear it and rejoice. Oh, magnify the Lord with me and let us exalt his name together. I sought the Lord and he answered me and delivered me from all my fears. I will bless the Lord at all times. I will bless the Lord at all times. I will bless the Lord at all times. Some of you need to say that to yourself. I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. Psalm 103:1 says it this way: "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name." It's saying, soul, you're going to bless. You're going to bless the Lord regardless of whether you feel like it or not. Soul, mind, emotions, will. Get in line with what the Spirit wants to do or is already doing. Soul, you're going to bless. See, praise is a wonderful method we can use to bring healing and deliverance to our souls and bodies. Psalm 103, 2, 3, and 4. Many people are depressed today. One of the quickest ways to receive deliverance from that? Worship. I'm not making light of depression. I'm not saying there aren't genuine struggles in our own lives. But have you tried worshiping before the Lord? We must make our souls bless the Lord when we are not feeling well. It'll bring liberation and healing. See, music is an important part of worship. We've all experienced how our hearts have been lifted by singing and worshiping in church, but we do not have to wait until we go to the service to receive the same benefit. We can worship out of our hearts wherever we are. Psalm 22:3, the word declares that God himself inhabits the praises of his people. When we complain, when we grumble, we exude that kind of spirit, and we drive people away from us because no one wants to be around that person. No one wants to be around the pessimist. Conversely, when we praise, when we bless God, when we magnify his name, we find that other people begin to respond in that way to God the Father also. I've been in it many times. Worship services, Wednesday night, we have them here at the end of the month. There will be two or three people worshiping that genuinely want to be here and worship God the Father, and the glory falls in a different way. Why? Because they are desiring to seek God move. What happens when you get a room full of people that are too afraid, they've got fear or their baggage, they bring these all kind of expectations deep down in the bottom of the pit? It hinders everyone else around them. So my challenge to all of you, if you're mature, great, press in and set the example. If you're not, then you need to hear this word. Leave it behind and choose to worship anyway. See, worship takes us from our current circumstances and transports us to the kingdom of God, not through fantasy or drug-induced forgetfulness, but by reminding us of the greater reality of our circumstances, that in him we live and move and have our being, that we're blessed in the heavenly places with all things in Christ Jesus, that we have life abundantly, that he can do above all that we could ask or think. Don't make me go to scripture. What's the point? I'll wrap this up shortly. At a certain point in the journey, Abraham left his servants behind. It's very possible that they would have interfered when they realized that he was going to sacrifice his son, that Abraham wasn't about to allow anything to distract him from worshiping. I would say to us, we need to separate ourselves from anything that would draw our attention away from God. I'm not even talking about sinful things. I'm talking about the natural, the normal things of life. Things like work, family, finances. These are not things that we can simply eliminate from our lives, but we do need to put them out of our minds so that we can be free to focus on God. Even elements of worship service itself can distract us from worship. You must not allow the preacher, the music, the praise team, the ushers, the people around you distract you from worshiping God the Father. See, I think so many people in church are looking for the right environment before they can worship. I think so many people, unfortunately, in the church are looking for the right circumstances before they worship. What about Abraham? That's what the Lord spoke to me. He said, you think you have it hard to worship? Abraham made a decision to worship. You want to talk about the worst places possible to worship and give glory to God? I think that the sacrifice of your son must be pretty high in the list. This is the context we see worship first used in the Bible. Let that sink in. Now, I'm not saying you have to plan a murder to have authentic worship. On the other hand, if you are planning a murder, maybe a good alternative is to worship. Listen, it's not about proper circumstances. Worship isn't about the right environment. Don't get me wrong, they can help. That's why we have a worship team. But they only help in the natural. What I mean is this, that music helps our flesh to get out of the natural realm and into the spirit. So you can worship from your flesh and you can look around and you can see your son on a deathbed and you can say, I ain't going to worship. I'm not going to church. Or you can look past all of that with your spiritual eyes and see that God is faithful and deserves to be praised and magnified. We will worship in return. Don't let the circumstances and environment around you get in the way of worship. Decide, choose to worship anyway.